I appreciate your patience with the fact that over the time I've been here, I've been having a little problem with the remote to move the slides back and forth. So we bought a new remote, and we may find that it's operator error and not the remote's problem, but we'll just see how it works out. We appreciate the presence of each one of you, especially those who are visiting. We thank you for coming and spending time with us. We pray that it's a profitable time together. Would you open your Bibles with me to Matthew, the 7th chapter? I'd like to read a few verses from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew, the 7th chapter. There are just so many things to gain from that Sermon on the Mount as he closes it here. He makes some comments beginning at verse 15 and reading through 20, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James translation. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. What we're going to be talking about this morning is very simply the fact that sometimes we find ourselves expecting the impossible. And when I talk about the idea of expecting the impossible, what I'm talking about is the fact that sometimes we go through life thinking that what should be isn't going to be, and we're going to get different results from the things that we've done. Now, I recognize that indeed there are times when we have thought something was impossible that in fact could be accomplished. Probably one of the most simplistic points would be the idea that man would ever fly. The idea for centuries was that that just was never going to happen. And those who had made vain efforts found themselves in early graves. And yet today, not only can we fly wherever we would like, but we've sent men to the moon. There was a time when we thought the idea of being able to take the voice, and while it's being spoken here, can be heard around the world, that just wasn't going to happen. Let alone the idea of taking a picture of someone or the activities of someone, actually doing it and being observed around the world simultaneously would happen. So I grant you that there are things that we as human beings thought would never happen, that certainly they can happen. There are some things that are impossible under any circumstances. This morning's lesson is not about the idea of miraculous gifts, but that is one thing that it is impossible if we think that God is going to reinstitute the gifts of the first century, that can happen, and therefore we can expect the miracles of the first century. That's expecting the impossible, and it truly is impossible. But there are some things that are impossible under certain conditions, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. First of all, we want to look at what the religious world thinks about various matters and look at the fact that they oftentimes expect the impossible. They expect the impossible when they think they can have... This is going to be user error, isn't it? Keep that receipt. I'm taking this back. They think they can have the forgiveness of sins without faith and repentance. We have billions of people on earth that believe that. Muslims believe they can have that forgiveness without faith in Jesus Christ. Jews believe they can have that forgiveness without faith in Jesus Christ. We find some passages that make it quite clear to us that that's just not going to be the case. Over in John, Jesus says in chapter 8 and verse 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Again, all you need to do is think about the Buddhist. You think about the Islamist, the Jew. You think about the Hindu. You think about all those who are worshiping pagan gods in various parts of the world. They have failed to accept Jesus as the Christ, and therefore the fact is they cannot have forgiveness of sin. We also find the need for repentance is presented for us over in Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30. It said there, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Repenting is a change of direction because we've changed our minds. We turn from one thing to another. That's repentance. And if you think you can have the forgiveness of sins without having faith and repentance, then that is indeed expecting the impossible. Now, some within the religious world say, oh, I indeed believe in Jehovah God, the God of the New Testament, the God of the Bible. And I believe in Jesus as the Christ. But this matter of baptism just seems to be overblown by you Church of Christers. There are a few others like you, but you're the ones that primarily seem to be pushing the idea of the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, I can have them without baptism. I don't know what our visitor's frame of mind is on this question, but let me suggest to you, we'd be more than happy to talk to you in greater detail, but that's just expecting the impossible for a number of reasons. But we'll just look at a passage as Jesus tells us in Mark the 16th chapter, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It is important to recognize that there are two parts to this verse. One part deals with what's necessary to be saved. The other part deals with what's necessary to be condemned. The part that deals with what's necessary to be condemned doesn't mention baptism. I grant you that. But the part that talks about being saved, the Lord mentions baptism. It's inseparable. So the idea that we can have the remission of sins without baptism is indeed expecting the impossible. Our friends may argue, and there may be some in the audience, I don't know, who would argue the point, well, wait a second. God can do anything. Everybody here believes God can do anything. But I promise you that the better question is, what is the will of God? Not whether or not God can do what I want Him to do, but what is His will? Do what God says, not what we think God could do if He wanted to. In doing so, we'll recognize the importance of baptism as a condition for the remission of sins. In fact, as you go through from Pentecost on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, as you go from there on in the New Testament, you find no exception to the forgiveness of sins in relation to baptism. So we see there very clearly that's expecting the impossible. Let's take just a moment to talk about another matter, and that is the idea of security in Christ without obedience. In other words, once I've come into Christ, I can live my life any way I want, and that's okay. God's going to accept me. Well, we could look at a whole number of verses, and we could take the theology of that particular doctrine apart in many ways, and we'll do so over the course of time. But quite simply, for this morning's point, we simply want to look at one passage. And in looking at that one passage, what we want to understand is that God has made it quite clear through His Word that security in Christ is based upon obedience. Because the example that we're going to find is that individuals who once were recognized by the Holy Spirit as having a relationship with Christ, lost that relationship. Here's the passage we want to look at, and that's over in Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Let's read it, and then we're going to dissect it a little bit as we examine the various points that would contradict the argument that some make that only fake churchgoers are the ones who will be lost. True believers, people truly baptized, truly, well, they don't even expect that, truly accepted by God, they'll never be lost, no matter how they might live their life. Here's what Romans 6 says, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Let's examine these things. The first thing we note is that this person is once enlightened. This isn't somebody who came in and appeared to be a good Christian. They were once enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They didn't simply have their names on a church roll someplace. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that on those who are phonies, those who never really were converted. They taste the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. All of these things show us that we're not talking about somebody that was simply a churchgoer and never truly converted to the Lord, but rather that there were people who were converted to the Lord and they go to the point where it becomes impossible for them to return to the Lord. Now, this idea of expecting the impossible can arise within a congregation. It can become the mindset of a congregation if we're not careful. We can sit around and say, you know, I really want to see the church grow. What can we do to have the church grow? Or why isn't the church growing as we would want it to grow? I think every one of us would recognize that the fault is not with God. And the fault is not with the Word of God. So we can eliminate those immediately, and what we begin to realize is that it is because of the attitude that a congregation can take on. I know we're talking about individuals, but I believe that congregations can take on a mindset that is either looking for and moving toward growth, both spiritually within the congregation, and that's absolutely important, and numerical growth with opportunities of taking the gospel to our neighbors and those around us. But see, oftentimes we just lack diligence within our own lives. And if I begin to lack diligence and you begin and it just moves as a wave across these pews and we all develop a mindset that doesn't have that diligence within our lives, then what we will indeed find ourselves doing is not having growth, neither spiritually within ourselves individually, nor collectively as a congregation. So each of us needs to examine whether or not we have become part of a collective that lacks diligence in growing the body of Christ universally, growing the local congregation specifically. How many times do you go out and talk about spiritual things to those that you work with? I must say to you that I've been impressed thus far with the conversations that I've had with a number of people and the conversations they've had with their friends about the gospel. I think that kind of attitude, as it becomes indicative of who we are, is evidence that we are a congregation that wants to grow. And we want to be diligent in the idea of inviting others to come and study with us here. It's not that salvation is found by coming into this building, but rather opportunities to hear the word proclaimed and then to go with them and talk about the things they've heard taught here. All of that is individual responsibility that we as a congregation might be diligent in seeing growth. You know, Jesus made the point to His disciples over in John, the 4th chapter. Do you not say, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now, let's take that verse and put it in its context. Jesus had talked to the woman at the well. The disciples had gone into town to get some things. He has the conversation with the woman at the well. She goes into town and shares with them what she has heard at the well. The disciples come back and they are inquisitive about some attitudes and things Jesus says. And then the people from town begin to come out. So it must have been something that would be a very chilling and real point Jesus made to the disciples as he tells them to lift up your eyes. In the fields around, you may say, there's no time. This isn't the time of harvest. But the people coming out of town, out from the town, they're ready to hear. And we need to be ready to bring in the sheaves. So it's an important point for us to remember that indeed, there can be no growth without diligence. I would also say to you then that it follows that there can be no diligence. There can be no diligence without love. That happens to be just a fact of the matter. If we think that we can have that diligence without putting our love for God and our love for the lost into it, then we're going to be expecting the impossible. Over in Romans, we see Paul's attitude in Romans 10 and verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Now, Paul was an Israelite. I would imagine that everyone here desires that their loved ones be saved. We need that attitude, though. And we need to be reminded of that attitude. And it needs to be significant within our minds, because I recognize that it becomes easy for us to block out the sadness when our loved ones reject the gospel. But I also know that in reality, it's not far under the surface, that sadness that loved ones have rejected the gospel. We don't need to bury it. We need to be remembered. We need to remind ourselves of our love for their souls and our desire for them to return to the Lord, or to come to the Lord, and look for and seek opportunities for that to happen. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. And of course, we're told there in Matthew 22:37, as Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Do you have that love for God? Do you truly set God above anything else on this earth? Is it above your relationship with your spouse? Is it above your relationship with your parents? Is it above your relationship with your 401k? Jesus calls on us to have a totality of love for God within our lives. The problem often comes, though, that we simply want to give a lip love, and so we find ourselves lacking at times in the love that we proclaim. Because, you see, if we have that love, it's going to present itself in diligence, it presents itself in growth. The next thing we would want to remember is that love without concern is going to be expecting the impossible as well. When you go over to the book of Acts, you're going to notice there in Acts, the 2nd chapter, Well, I got there, and let's open our Bibles for a moment. Acts, the second chapter. The people have responded on the day of Pentecost to the apostles. They have responded, and some 3,000 souls have made that response. And let's pick up the reading in Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and finding favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the result of having a concern for those who are lost. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 133 in verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Let me tell you where unity begins to break down within a congregation. It breaks down primarily when we abandon love. Both a love for God, a love for His Word, and a love for one another. We need to have a love for God and not be one who is expecting the impossible. We need to be concerned about unity and peace within the Lord's church. We need, as in the lesson I presented to you in July, we need to remember to ask ourselves when problems arise, is this issue worth dying for? And as I told you at that time, I think oftentimes congregations go to battle within themselves over issues that should not have allowed for that kind of destruction that took place. We need to have a love and a concern for one another that we might not be guilty of expecting the impossible. The last point we want to talk about is the idea of us individually as Christians. No matter how long you've been a member of the body of Christ, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you still can slip into the idea of expecting the impossible. Oftentimes it can be in such things as expecting satisfaction as a child of God without any sacrifice. Now, quite frankly, I usually find that in the newer Christian. The newer Christian, as they're growing, they come across problems, and in a few weeks we're going to have a little series on problems that new Christians face that discourage them. But these problems arise, and they think, wait a minute, why should I be having any problems? I obeyed the gospel. Look, the reality is there are going to be sacrifices that need to be made. There are going to be times when we're going to feel the sting from others for having decided we want to serve God. We're going to get what's often called blowback from family members, blowback from co-workers, blowback from dear friends, because we've decided to serve God. And it's going to require sacrifice on our part. We must have a spirit of sacrifice within us in order to be satisfied with our service to God. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke. Luke's Gospel of the Life of Christ, chapter 14. In chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading at verse 26. Luke 14, beginning at 26, as Jesus is speaking here. And He says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be My disciple." Now, we need to remember that as you read the Bible, there are going to be times when the speaker writes in what is called hyperbole. It is a gross exaggeration in order to make a very simple point. Jesus is making that point with the word hate here. And therefore, it emphasizes to us that there is no priority greater than our relationship with God. He goes on and says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king goes to make war against another king does not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." What Jesus is telling us is that we must have a sense of sacrifice in serving God. Are you willing to sacrifice your time? Are you willing to sacrifice your time to assemble with the saints? Obviously today, you've said, "Yes, I'm willing." But is that your practice? Is that your habit each day? I can't say that I don't have time to serve God in the simplest things He asks and then expect that I'll be willing to sacrifice in the more difficult things. I must tell you that unless the speaker has a voice that actually grinds at your ear, or has a monotone voice that puts you to sleep, although I did have a woman tell me once that I put her to sleep, but she said it was the rhythm of my voice and not the monotone. Unless the speaker's just horrible, there's nothing easier to do as part of your Christian service to come and sit in a comfortable pew in a comfortable building and hear the Word. That's a minimal sacrifice of your time. If you can't make that sacrifice, do you really think you're going to stand up for the Lord in the face of a real persecution? When you really need to make a decision that goes against everything you want in material things, in relationships, when it comes to the idea of I need to cut myself off from those things because of my relationship with God, will you make that sacrifice, though you weren't willing to make that sacrifice in the simplest things, like assembling with other Christians and worshiping with them? There's a song that we sometimes sing, "I am thine, O Lord." Truth in advertising, if God, and God does look down on us as we sing, how many of us would, if we sang that song right now, how many of us would be a dark spot of emptiness if we sang that song and God observed? "I am thine, O Lord. I am thine, O Lord, right now. I am thine, O Lord, when weather conditions permit it. I am thine, O Lord, if the atmosphere pleases me. I am thine, O Lord." If we expect to have the satisfaction of serving as a child of God and not be willing to sacrifice, then we indeed are expecting the impossible. If we expect to have God's love without chastening, we expect the impossible. I know that for years there have been those who simply want to preach the love of God. And in preaching the love of God, what they ignore is the requirements by God in certain behaviors. And I know that there are those who have been raised by Christian parents who have become discouraged or have gone into groups that just talk about the love of God, and then they look back at the preaching they heard as a child or as a young adult, and they say, "Oh, you were always talking about negative things because you talked about sin. I just want to talk about the love of God." Let me tell you something. If I want the love of God, I need to be ready for His chastening. And His chastening comes by the proclamation of the Word. His chastening comes by how others react, faithful people react to the things we do when they're in disobedience to God's Word. So I can't have God's love without that chastening. A passage to examine is there in Hebrews, the 12th chapter. 5 and 6 says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives." The idea of this chastening, the idea of this scourging as presented here, is simply the idea of discipline, of instruction. That chastening there in Hebrews is broad enough to include being withdrawn from, or simply reading in the Word things that condemn my private behaviors that I need to understand. It is, in doing so, training me to do what is right. One of the purposes of withdrawing from somebody who walks disorderly is to save his soul, number one, to purge them from the congregation because of the leavening effect of that sinner, and to let them experience that ultimate, the ultimate on earth of chastening from the Lord. If we expect God's love but never want to be chastened, you're expecting the impossible. Another thing to consider is this. We sometimes expect the impossible when we think we're going to have happiness without being holy. We're going to take just a moment here to talk about this by looking at some passages, and in doing so, recognize the simplicity of this holiness is simply the idea of one who is sanctified, one who is going to be pure in their behaviors. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Look at a couple of passages with just reading and very little comment. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 24. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." 1 Thessalonians 4, 7. "For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness." Hebrews 12, 14. "Pursue peace with all people and..." We can say, "and pursue holiness, without which no one can see the Lord." These passages remind us that indeed, as children of God, we need to know and understand quite clearly that there will be no happiness in the sins that we commit. You're not going to find a preacher doing this very often, and I'll do it from time to time, but not to any great extent. Take 10 seconds to think about the sin that gave you the greatest pleasure in your life. Quit thinking about that sin now. You know in reality that the pleasure that that sin gave you did not last very long. The happiness that sin gave you was a happiness that fulfilled the flesh and didn't fulfill the spirit. And it didn't last very long. It may have lasted a few minutes. It may have lasted a few hours. It's over. It's gone. And what are you left with? You're not left with the happiness that you were seeking as a child of God. And therefore, we need to understand that no matter what that momentary tingling of the body over that sin, and let me say as I use that expression, I'm not even talking about necessarily the idea of some sexual sin. I'm talking about the individual that's looking for that drink, that booze for just that moment. That person that just wants to chase the dog and go after that drug for a little more. That individual that says, oh, just the thrill of knowing that I've stolen that and nobody caught me as I left the store. No matter what that sin was, my friends, you know that it didn't bring you ultimate happiness. So we need to understand, if we want to serve God, we need to be seeking happiness. No sin brings true and lasting happiness. If you believe that to be true, say amen. That's right. I'm not going to do that a lot, so I know it caught most of you off guard on that. But you say it in your heart, I know. We need to understand that to be true. We need to remember the example of Moses, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, I talked a moment ago about how you take that sin and it didn't last very long. People can get into a life where it is perpetual sinful pleasure. What they eventually do is scar their conscience to the will of God. And again, there's no happiness in that. We recognize that happiness without holiness is expecting the impossible. Our final point here, and I appreciate your patience as we go a little longer, is closeness to God and the world. If you think you can have them both, you're sadly mistaken. You're expecting the impossible. James says in chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. How does that apply to our lives? In activities that we want to engage in, that the world engages in, that may make us popular, that may help us fulfill certain goals, but in fact they are things that are an abomination to God. Can't have them both. We cannot have a friendship with the world that is in, and by this it's referencing the world in the realm of what Satan wants and not simply the idea of in our jobs, etc. But if we think that we can have friendship in the world and maintain that relationship with God, we are expecting the impossible. You need to be honest with yourself, and if that's the way you're thinking, get that lie out of your head right now. Doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness which is according to faith. Your lifestyle needs to be condemning the world, my friends. Now, I will grant you that we have a paradox going on. And I would say this paradox is especially evident in a small community such as this, in a community that, by and large, has a general reverence for the Word of God. So that many that we associate with strive for the morality that's talked about within the Bible. Therefore, many times, our moral behavior matches the moral behavior of our friends because we both have the Word as our standard. But there are things, even among some of our best friends in the world, where they leave the Word of God to fulfill their own desires. And we need to recognize that in those times, our words and our actions need to separate us from those friends in the world, from those family members. We're expecting the impossible. If we think we can join in other people's sins and then expect them to follow us following Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." If you have very, very good friends who are behaving immorally, separate from what God instructs, and you cannot lead them out of that behavior because being good friends with them requires that you pick up that evil behavior, then it's time to end friendships. It's time to end friendships. We're expecting the impossible if we think they will have no effect on us in their corruption. That's what the Word of God tells us. And that's what we need to understand as children of God. We close by asking the simple question, do you expect the impossible? Are you living a life currently that is contradictory to the Word? Are you expecting salvation in your current state? Or do you honestly say that in my current state, if the Lord came today, I would be lost? You need to change that state of mind and the way you're living. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to get your songbooks out or prepare to follow the screen, as we see quite simply that John says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. How indeed do we walk in the light? By recognizing we're in darkness, hearing of God's grace, that was Christ's death at the cross, believing Him to be the Son of God, and then turning to follow Him. Confess Him with the mouth, as the Ethiopian treasurer did, and die with Him in baptism, that you might have newness of life. Each step is needed for the next step to follow. And we would hope that you would think about these things and that you would take this opportunity to put on Christ in baptism if you've not yet done so. We also mention each time, or at least I do, if you're a child of God and desires that we pray with you about something, then by all means, let's pray together about those things. If there's something specific that troubles your heart, then let us pray together. If you have a need to respond, I invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.